are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible, and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Hello. We're continuing our study in Acts, and today we're going to be in Acts chapter 11. As you know, we're making a transition in Acts from the ministry of Peter to the ministry of Paul. We're also in Acts moving through geographical as well as theological barriers as we move from Palestine to Rome and from Jews only through God-fearers and Samaritans into pure Gentiles. And we're in a very important context. As you know, chapter 11, of course, follows and is bound together in a literary unit with chapter 10, which is Cornelius. And this is beginning some of the tensions we're going to see between the Jews and the Gentiles in an understanding of who is Jesus Christ and what is his purpose for the world. Now, I'm sure that many of these very sincere new Jewish believers in Jesus thought that the Messiah came only to the house of Israel. And they would quote something like Matthew 10:5. But others would say, no, he came for the whole world. And they would quote, of course, the Great Commission of Matthew 28:19. This theological problem of what about the Gentiles is going to be discussed in some depth in Acts chapter 15, called the Jerusalem Council. But this is the events that lead up to it. And Peter's preaching to Cornelius, who is a God-fearer, is one more barrier to this ultimate inclusion of Greeks, or uncircumcised pagans. So let's look, if we could, then, at 11:1. Now the apostles, and of course, we're talking about those who were specially called and uniquely trained by Jesus. The word means sent ones with official authority. Now, the apostles and the brothers, and here we have another one of those early titles for believers in Acts. They've been called saints. They've been called disciples. They're called brothers. They're called of the way. And here in this chapter, in verse 1 and then in verse 12, they're called brothers. What a beautiful name for the Church of Jesus Christ. All over Judea heard about the heathen too had accepted God's message. Now, it's very important that we realize that though Cornelius was a godly man, and though he was moral and religious, and though he gave a lot of his money to the Jews, and though he prayed and apparently loved God, he was not saved until he received the message about Jesus Christ. It's very important to us to reemphasize that a man is not saved by being moral or religious or even a deist. He is saved by the name that's above every name, the only name whereby men must be saved, and that is coming to the place of accepting Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, dying on our behalf, and whosoever will trust in him may be a part of God's family. Cornelius, like Nicodemus, very religious in a sense, very moral, had to come to a place to accept the message about Christ. Now, this is an aorist middle, which emphasizes a once-and-for-all act that he did. Very similar, though a different word, from John 1:12. As many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe in his name. And here the word accepted is used. I am an evangelical Christian. I believe you just can't osmose into Christianity just because your mother's a good Christian, or you grow up in a Christian home, or you read the Bible. No, you must personally accept Christ. Cornelius did that, and God's going to do for him exactly what he did with the Jews. So when Peter returned to Jerusalem, the champions of the circumcision, now that's William's translation of the talking about the circumcised, a way of referring to Jews, and uncircumcised, referring to Gentiles. Now this little catchphrase, the circumcised, is used three different ways in Acts to refer to three different people. From back in Acts chapter 10, verse 46, the word circumcised was used for the six Jewish brothers that accompanied Peter to Cornelius' house. Here in Acts chapter 11, verse 2, it's used of those members of the church in Jerusalem who still had a legalistic, Pharisaic mindset. But by Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, it's going to be used of the full-blown, non-saved heretics that we call the Judaizers, which were Jews, that emphasize basically the becoming a Jew before you even think about being a Christian. And so I think it moves from sincere companions of Peter to sincere people in the church to people who I think Paul would exclude from the fellowship of the true church, even though they might be peripherally related to the church in Jerusalem. Begin to bring charges. It's an imperfect tense. They brought these charges over and over again. Against him. Who? Against Peter. Now, folks, Peter can't be the ultimate head of the church, and these folks bring the charges against him. This shows that Peter, though the leader of the apostolic group, that the early church had a mind of its own, and they went their own way many times. James is going to be, in a sense, an authority as over against Peter. So the apostles were the representative of God, but the church also could know God's will in a corporate way. Now, notice it says, for having visited and eating with men who were not Jews. Now, notice it wasn't the fact he was preaching to them. Apparently, it wasn't even the fact that he baptized them. It was the fact that he had table fellowship with them, that he entered their home. It's this fellowship issue that will consume Acts 15. Now, here, Peter was very smart in taking these six men with him. And so we go back through in verse 4 and following to simply a rendition of what happened back in Acts chapter 10. This is such an important thing, this overcoming this terrible nationalistic prejudice, that Luke records this in two different chapters. Now, it's slightly different, which shows the eyewitness account, but it's the same general thing. Peter goes up on the roof at Joppa. He's a little hungry. He's waiting for lunch. He falls asleep. Joppa is overlooking the Mediterranean. He may have fallen asleep smelling the fumes from the kitchen and looking at the beautiful boats out in the water. And suddenly one of these boats, the sail, comes down before him, and he sees all this food, and a voice tells him to kill and eat. And Peter, who's hungry anyway, says, "Oh, but no, Lord, I don't do that kind of thing." And the voice comes back, which of course in Hebrew is a bath coal, which simply means is the way they knew the will of God. God spoke to him in the way he culturally expected God to speak. Since the death of Malachi until John the Baptist, there had been no prophet in Israel, and the rabbi said God would confirm his will by speaking from heaven. And here's an example of that, and Peter would have felt the authority of this. Now notice it says in verse 5, he fell into a trance and had a vision. The two words are put together. In English, we get the word ecstasy from this word for trance here. Great sheet, it's really a sail came down. But I answered, never by no means, here in verse 8. Strong double negative in Greek. Sir, it's the word kurios, but used in the sense of sir, usually translated Lord. For nothing uncommon or not ceremonially clean. This goes back to Leviticus chapter 11, where certain kinds of animals, they had to have a certain kind of foot, and they had to eat a certain kind of food to be and killed a certain way to be eaten by Jewish people. We often call it kosher. But I want to tell you the startling words of Jesus, and I think you ought to read them in connection with this chapter, because I think sometimes we tend to be legalists too. We tend to emphasize the nitpicking rules of the revelation instead of the main thrust of the revelation, which is fellowship with God. And once we have fellowship with God, these little nitpicking rules will take care of themselves in love and respect for others. And so I think we ought to all read Mark 7, 14 through 23. Jesus said it's not what goes in a man that defiles him, it's what comes out. Now, I think we need to hear that, because sometimes we think that there is a problem with this food or that food or this drink or that drink, and that's obviously is what is not being said here. Notice then, it says, things that God cleansed you must not call unclean. Now, we're talking about food, but we're using it as a metaphor for people, because immediately there's going to be some folks knock on the door downstairs. And what God is saying, I made people, and all people are acceptable to me. Well, it took a radical reorientation of some of the Old Testament food laws, some of the Old Testament ceremonial laws, some of the Old Testament nationalistic prophecies for these Jews to understand that. But I want to tell you, even in the Old Testament, there has always been the wisp of the truth that the Gentiles will be included, whether it be Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, whether it be some of the universal prophecies of Isaiah. There's always been this melody that the whole world is what God wants to redeem, because there's the only one God and He created the whole world. Let's see now. Notice this took place three times. Well, why three times? Well, I'm not sure. Several things in the Bible take place three times. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prays three times. We have Paul in his vision of heaven, 2 Corinthians 12, praying three times. Paul's thorn in the flesh. Why three times? I'm not sure. Maybe it's the repetition intensifies it. I'm just not sure. Just at that moment, three men who had been sent from Caesarea for me stopped at the house where I was staying. Think that's by accident? I think not. Think God's in control of history? I think yes. Not only the overarching plan of the redemption of all men, but God's concerned about Cornelius. But even more than Cornelius, God's concerned about his preachers like Peter. And even more than just his preachers, God's concerned about all Gentiles coming into the glory of the freeness of the gospel. Now, verse 12, the Spirit told me to go with them without any hesitation. Well, now, do you think without any doubts or fears, without looking backwards? It's a good word to us. We need to be sensitive to the Spirit instead of our traditions. How did the Spirit talk to Peter? Verbally? A sense? We're not sure. It doesn't say. These six brothers, too, went with me. Now, Peter knew what was going to happen. He wanted six witnesses, don't you know? And, of course, that goes back to Acts 10:24. We all went to the man's house. Now, there's the problem. Jews couldn't enter a Gentile's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel stand in his house and say to him, aorist imperative, two of them, send to Joppa, invite Peter, invite Simon, who has called Peter, to come over. And he will tell you the truths through which you and your whole household will be saved. Notice, as sincere as Cornelius was, that God sent an angel to Cornelius because of his prayer, Cornelius still had to be saved. Future tense here, he's going to be saved. And notice Cornelius and his whole household is going to be saved. This is much the same thing as the Philippian jailer. His household will be saved. What does that mean, like in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer? Well, those who believe in infant baptism use this as a way of saying, sure, there's one child in these houses, and that's why we can bring infants into the kingdom of God, as the Old Testament Jew brought children in the covenant community. But I think that's assuming too much. We have to realize that a patriarchal system, if the father believed, would quite often be if the whole family believed. Well, we know that God's working here, but we've got to remember sometimes we are Americans. We overemphasize individualism. Of course, the Bible says you must personally receive and believe, but there is also a corporate sense in which a king does affect his kingdom, and a leader of a tribe does affect his tribe, and a father does affect his household, and God works through those corporate systems as he did in the Old Testament still. And how that exactly jives with all that we want it to is just not certain. When I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Now, Peter didn't even finish his sermon, we learned from Acts 10. Boy, wasn't that the pits? Here's a guy who has a good sermon and didn't get a chance to finish it. No invitation. And the man made a decision right in the middle. Well, how discouraging. And not only did he make a decision, but notice he's going to have the same evidence that he is accepted by God as the Jews had on Pentecost, which is, of course, the speaking in tongues. And I think we don't need to try to base our theology on this, but God did the same thing to Cornelius that he did to the Jews to show for certain, no ambiguity, the full reception of this God-fearer. Now, he's not a full-blown pagan, but he is a Roman army officer. You don't get much worse than that to the Jews of an occupied time. The Holy Spirit fell upon them, and he did upon, as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remember the saying of the Lord. Now, he's quoting something that we have recorded back in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. It's where Jesus talked about John baptizing with water, but I'm going to baptize you with the Spirit. I think that's a very significant term. This is not a depreciation of baptism. It is a significant thing about the Spirit coming first. Notice it says, so if God had given them the same gift. Oh, I love the idea of the gift. Now, the gift here is the Holy Spirit, symbolized in the speaking in tongues. But in other passages, God also gives a gift. Now, the Holy Spirit is the gift, but the Holy Spirit brings salvation, okay? The Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ. The Holy Spirit forms Christ in us. So, in another way, the Holy Spirit is the gift. And in other passages, salvation is the gift. You might want to see Romans 3:24. Romans 5:15-17, three different times. Romans 6:23. Ephesians 2:8, the gift of God. And what's so startling here, not only is the gift of the Holy Spirit, but down in verse 18 is the startling truth that God has given the heathen repentance. Yes, God even gives man the ability to respond. Now, repentance and faith, the two criteria, you might well see, Mark 1:15. Repentance is a turning from, and faith is a turning to. God even gives that as a gift. And you might want to see, to add to that, Acts 5:31 and 2 Timothy 2:25. Very startling. I know that we must receive Christ, but I want to tell you, most of our salvation is from God. And I think he's looking for anybody who will turn the smallest way to him at the impetus, an initiation of his Spirit. Now notice, if you will, where it says, he gave us when we believe. There's the emphasis again on receiving Christ upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Lord emphasizing his deity, Old Testament title for God. The word Jesus used by itself emphasizing his humanity means Yahweh saved, Matthew 1:21. And of course, Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the anointed one, or that specially called, specially chosen one to do the will of God, priests, prophets, and kings. And how could I, if I tried, thwart God? And there's a good sum up of Peter's stand. When they heard this, now who is the they? Well, these legalistic Christians of the from a Jewish background of the Jerusalem church. They had no answer to make, but they gave glory to God's present tense. They continue to give glory. Well, here's a good heart. They thought it was this way, but obviously God was doing something else. They weren't mad. They thanked God for Cornelius. Now, it is probably true. They thought Cornelius was the exception, not the rule, and they weren't opening the door for the Gentile mission, because we're going to have real problems with that in Acts 15. But they were glad that God brought Cornelius into the kingdom. Now, notice it says, let's go to verse 19 if we could. Now, verse 19 really forms a transition, because we're moving now to a different locale. We're moving out of the Promised Land into Antioch of Syria. If you look on your map, it's just north. On the coast almost, not quite on the coast, but real close. Antioch will be a very important city. It had somewhere between 500,000 and 800,000, very large Jewish community, third largest city in the Roman Empire next to Rome and Alexandria. It was known for its seat of learning. It was also known for its very riotous living. So it was an obvious place where the gospel could flourish. Now, it's obvious from verse 19 that we're doing a historical flashback. The exact time of this is seems to be earlier than the Cornelius experience, but exactly when, we're not sure. Now, the fugitives from the persecution, that seems to be the exact wording of chapter 8, verse 4, which is the persecution that broke out at the death of Stephen, and started that started over Stephen, went all the way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message. Now, who are these folks? Well, the same kind of folks who went everywhere preaching as persecution hit the early church. Now, it wasn't the apostles. They're still in Jerusalem. But it's all of these believers who went around, out into the world, the diaspora, as they would call it, preaching the good news. First to Jews only, but some are going to have a real vision. But there were some of the men from Cyprus and Cyrene. Now, we learned that's exactly some of the folks who caused the trouble, as well as some of the great things back in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Some of those early men chosen out in Acts 6 are going to be from this area, because there was a contention between the Greek-speaking Jews and the native Jews. And so we're going to see that there were these kind of things caused tension. Who, on reaching Antioch, began to speak to the Greeks. Now, there is a manuscript problem here, and I'm not exactly sure how to do it, but I think that context shows we're not talking about Greek-speaking Jews here. We're talking about full-blown pagans, not God-fearers like Cornelius, but pagans, pagans with no understanding of Judaism, pagans with no background in the Yahweh of the Old Testament. And the context seems to say something startling is going to happen, and now we're transitioning into the gospel moving to the Gentiles. And proceed to tell them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Notice, not the good news about Jewish religion. The good news about Jesus, the essence of the gospel is in who is Jesus Christ. To understand him, Judaism is helpful. But the essence is personally receiving Christ, not fulfilling all the Old Testament laws. Now, I think to some extent that Seventh-day Adventists, who I think are certainly Christians, emphasize that too much. And I think people who, the Worldwide Church of God, Garner Ted's group, I think they overemphasize that and tend to put their trust in their observance of the Old Testament law. That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing, and it seems that God is taking another direction. He's looking at the heart instead of just the rule, and we need to hear that over and over again. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And of course, this "and the hand of the Lord" is a Semitic idiom for God was with them and blessed them. It goes back to Exodus chapter 9, verse 3, and Isaiah 59:6. You might want to look at that there. with a large number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now, here's the two aspects. Believe and turn is the ideal of faith and repentance. That's the two necessary elements. You say, what about baptism? Well, baptism is not mentioned through here. It's mentioned in Acts 2:38. Yes, it's mentioned in Cornelius, but it's not mentioned here. You've got to be careful about Acts and saying which one of these experiences of the Philippian jailer, Lydia, or Cornelius, or Pentecost, which one's normative, because they're all different. So the real key is not that you do it in the right order, but that you come to know Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, let's see, he said, if they believed and turned to the Lord. And now the news about them came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas. Now, the fact they sent Barnabas shows that the Cornelius experience had worked, so to speak. Barnabas was somebody who was going to be sympathetic. He wasn't a real hard-nosed kind of guy. We hear of him several times in Acts. The popular etymology of his name is the son of encouragement. And we see from this context that he certainly is going to do that. You might want to see Acts 4, 36 and 37, and Acts 9, 27 shows you something of this great heart that we know as Barnabas. He, the way he's going to work with Paul, we see he's not a prideful man or an egotist, but he had a heart for God, and God used him. Boy, I'm looking forward to meeting Barnabas. I really am. And when he reached there, he saw the spiritual blessing of God given them, and he was delighted and continuously encouraged them. This imperfect tense implies he did it over and over and over again. He was continually encouraging them with them all with hearty purpose to continue to be devoted to the Lord. Present tense. That's what they were to continue to do what God wanted them to do, not what simply their cultural dictate was or their background they were used to. They were do the will of God. And that was apparently to preach to Greeks. Now, notice what's going to happen. For he was a good man. This word means upright. It's a very term about his moral character. And full of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's something about the used of those who were chosen back in Acts 6. They were full of the Holy Spirit. And here Barnabas is in that. And if you want a discussion of what it means to be full of the Holy Spirit, I hope you'll send for my tape on Are You as Full as You Want to Be, that I take from, I think, the classical passage on what is the fullness of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5, 17 and following. I hope you'll send for that tape. I think you'll really enjoy that. Notice, and so a large number of people were united to the Lord. This is one of those summaries. You look at the introduction to Acts that I sent you when we started this, you'll see there are several summaries of these how the church grew, and it's kind of summarized as Luke kind of divides his own gospel up by the means of these summaries, and the fact that God was doing adding many Gentiles to his kingdom. Notice in verse 25, then Barnabas went over to Tarsus to search out Saul. Now, Tarsus is not very far from Antioch. If you look at your Bible, it's just up the coast and a little bit around out into the peninsula we know as Turkey, very large peninsula. Saul, we know something of what he'd done in these silent years from the book of Galatians. He still was preaching and teaching. Now, the verb here implies that he looked up and down for Saul, which means he wasn't real easy to find. Now, why would Barnabas want to go to Saul? Well, Saul had something of a reputation of preaching to these Greeks or non-Jews, and Barnabas felt like he was a man who could help him. He was an educated man, had a Pharisee background, but a soft heart for God. And boy, Barnabas went after him to help him train. And after he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And there, Paul and Barnabas are going to begin their teamwork as they train these new believers. Now, for a whole year, their meeting with the church lasted, and they taught large numbers of people. And it was at Antioch, too, the disciples first became known as Christians. Now, this seems to be used in the sense of someone doing business in another person's name. It's the idea that these were differentiated from the Jews because they thought the Messiah had come. And the word Christ means Messiah. They were Messiahist. It seems to be a title of derision, though. It comes from the pagans. And a little later in Acts, it's going to be used. See, I didn't write it down. But it's used in one of the interviews of Paul. As a derogatory term. It's 1 Peter, it may be used in a derogatory sense by those who are persecuting the church. So I'm not sure if it's just a characterization in just a common sense or if it is a negative thing. Some would say it means little Christ, and I think that's good if you understand doing business as. They were representatives of Christ. At that time, some prophets from Jerusalem. Boy, it's hard to lock down these prophets. Who are they? Are they Old Testament prophets foretelling the future? Are they proclaimers of the Word of God? Yes, and there seem to be both. And sometimes in the Corinthian correspondence, they seem to be just preachers. But other times, we have people here like Agabus who are going to predict the future. It's very hard to lock down some of these New Testament terms like prophet and evangelist and pastor, teacher. They're a little more fluid than we like. And one of them, Agabus, you might want to see Acts 21:10, got up and through the Holy Spirit foretold there's going to be a great famine all over the world. Now, this is used in the sense of the Roman world, the Mediterranean world. Now, this happened in the reign of Claudius. Now, Claudius reigned from about 41 to 54. He was preceded by Caligula, and he was succeeded by Nero through a kind of a twisty way through his mother. There's a lot of intrigue here, and the wife of Claudius poisoned him so her son Nero, by previous marriage, could be emperor. It was pretty wild. But anyway, we learn from historical records that there were some cycles of famine in Palestine from 44 through 48. The most severe seems to be in 44 and 46, but that can't be certain. Which occurred in the reign of Claudius. So the disciples decided, notice here disciples, we called them brothers earlier, now they're called disciples, to send a contribution in proportion to his prosperity to help the brothers who lived in Judea. Now here is the first example from Antioch of kind of wedding the Gentile church and the Jewish church together by the Gentile church helping the mother church in Jerusalem. Paul is going to get his idea for a contribution from the Gentile churches from this example in Acts. Now, this principle of giving, about the giving in proportion to your prosperity, is one, I think, of the New Testament principles. I'm not sure tithing is a New Testament principle. Matter of fact, I don't think it is at all. I think the real New Testament principles come from 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And I hope you'll look at that, for I think that's how God judges our giving. And that says, to help, this word for ministering, brothers who live in Judea. And they did and sent it to the elders. Now, who are the elders? Well, the elders has a Jewish background going back to Moses in the wilderness. And the word overseers or bishops has a Greek city-state background. But it seems that elders, presbyteroi, and bishops or overseers, episcopoi, both refer to the same person. And you might want to see, I guess the classical one is Acts 20. Verse 17 and 28, and Titus 1, verses 5 and 7, show that the word pastor and elder and bishop all are equal. It refers to the local leaders. Here, this may be the Jerusalem church, so it may be just these older men who are kind of leading by a council here. And, of course, James would be one of these elders. Well, my time is out. I really enjoyed being with you, and we'll cover Acts 12 next week. God bless you.